In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. It may come as a bit of a surprise to hear this articulated so bluntly, but here it goes. The goal of the Protestant Reformation, you've heard of it, I'm sure, was to make all Christians into monks and nuns. Did you know that? It's true. What had for centuries been the domain of a few people, the regimen of prayer and study that shaped life behind the monastic enclosure, this way of life, the reformers determined, was to be the way of discipleship for all Christians. So, in architectural terms, the nave, the place in the church reserved for the congregation, was to become the chancel, the part of the church traditionally reserved for the women and men religious who prayed the hours on behalf of their community. You see, the Reformation, among other things, was a democratizing movement born from the concern that the restriction of religious thought and power to the ecclesiastical few, people like me, had misdirected the church and compromised the teachings of Jesus. And so, as one antidote to this, the Reformation sought to transfer the religious domain of the few to the many. Now, as beneficiaries of that tradition, lest we were to congratulate those forebears for their originality, Western Christians were actually not the first to democratize religious practice. You see, in Jesus' own day, and before actually, there were some people who worried about Roman occupation. What would this heavy-dosed allure of Roman culture and religion and power do to the Jewish way of life? What would happen to the Jewish faith in the face of a monolithic, all-consuming culture? And you see, these concerned people, they really believed that the word given to Moses, those teachings referenced in our reading from Deuteronomy this morning, they really believed that those teachings showed Israel how to love God, that they taught Israel how to love their neighbor, how to set aside time for feasting and fasting, how to incorporate penitence and confession as healthy practices of one's life, how, as a community, to take care of the poor and the vulnerable that surrounded us. These concerned people, they deeply believed that the Torah was the key to God's way of love, that it would be the source of strength for Israel to live as God was calling Israel to live. And so in the face of Rome, these concerned people worried. They worried that it might all be abandoned. And so, perhaps short-sighted by fear, these concerned people decided that the very best way to preserve their culture and their faith was to democratize ritual, to take those religious rituals traditionally reserved for the priests and apply them to all Jews. For example, the washing of hands before a meal. It's not actually in the Torah. If you were to go home and comb Exodus and Leviticus, all that you would find is the requirement for priests, not the people, but these people, who I'm sure you've guessed by now are the Pharisees. These people worried for the future of their religion, so they redrew the boundaries, extending the temple outside onto the whole community, hoping to preserve their identity just by standing out. Unless we think this is some old time far removed from our lives here, the same religious impulse is found in America too. We saw it in the 30s with the evangelical retreat from public life after the Scopes trial. Most recently, we've heard it described in Rod Dreher's proposal of the Benedict option, suggesting that a wholesale retreat is what we need, a retreat into our religious strangeness, disregarding the warp and weft of cultural change. And it's not even unique to Christianity, as it turns out. This question of preserving distinctiveness is what birthed the Reform and conservative strands of Judaism. All of which is to say this impulse is not foreign to us, and I think the Pharisees have a bad rap. I mean, it's true, it's very true, that the gospel writers want us to feel some kind of way about these men. I mean, we have been conditioned, haven't we, to disdain their stridency, to hold in contempt their litigious impulse, and with that patronizing tone to pat them on the head for missing the messianic forest for the trees. And because of that conditioning, I think we're quick to associate their being wrong today with their adherence to the Torah. An adherence that Jesus proves is misguided, right? At least that's how the story often goes. But it's just too easy. It's too easy to read this story with our preloaded post-Reformation conviction that Jesus reveals the foolishness of the law. It's also wrong. That is not Jesus' point here today. In his exchange with the Pharisees about washing hands before a meal, Jesus is actually not commenting on the Torah at all, but on the way that the Pharisees, in Moses' words, add something to what God has commanded, teaching human tradition as doctrine to reinforce Jewish distinctiveness. You see, Jesus' concern is not at all by the extension of the tradition of elders, which is not the Torah, is instead that the Pharisees are burdening the community. They're burdening the community such that those deeper lessons, the deeper meaning of the Torah has been forgotten and maybe is even getting suffocated. The deeper meaning that even the Pharisees believe, that the Torah is the key for Israel to love God and to love their neighbors and maybe even to love their enemies. In the language of Christianity, the Torah is a path of discipleship, much like the monastic life that the Reformers sought to extend to all Christians. It's like a training program, like, I don't know, CrossFit or Orange Theory. It's a workout routine. And as some of you may know, in those things, the goal is not correct form. The goal is what correct form enables you to do. And so with the Torah, Jesus wants the Pharisees to see that externally visible obedience is not actually the goal here. It's a means by which God can shape Israel into the kind of people whose wisdom and discernment, whose proximity to their God and love of justice might draw others, Gentiles like you and me, to encounter that same God. So the mistake of the Pharisees is not fidelity to the Torah. It's that they saw the sick and hurting people brought near to Jesus in the marketplaces of Galilee, that they saw that. They saw them being fed, maybe with unwashed hands, and did not perceive the deeper discipline of the Torah being fulfilled. That there was care for the poor, care for the sick, care for the needy. And if I seem to be belaboring this point, it's because gospel stories like this one so often get misread to prove the irrelevance of the teachings of Moses. to prove their irrelevance as some historical aesthetic that, useful to God for a time, is really disconnected from any deeper reality. I don't think I have to tell you that this religious line of thought has been used in disastrous ways as Christians related to Jews over the centuries. But it also has implications for us, too, here, today. I mean, after all, we, especially in comparison to other denominations birthed from the Reformation, we love ritual, don't we? And it's too easy a thing in an Episcopal church, especially a beautifully appointed Episcopal church like this one, to hear Jesus scolding of the Pharisees' preoccupation with the teachings of the elders, what in our language we call tradition with a big T, to hear all of that as license to say, see, none of this actually really matters. Now, it might be that Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, there is good reason to reconsider some of the features of the way that we worship, some of the features of our religious practice. That might be there. But there's something much deeper than that in Jesus' words. It's this. Your ritual, the words that you pray, the things that you do with your body before God, your ritual is for something, namely to shape your life in such a way that you reflect the deep desire of God to the world, the deep desire of God that your neighbor be cared for, your neighbor, the newly widowed, the cancer patient long suffering, the isolated and lonely millennial, the immigrant who is terrified, the disoriented parent, the victim of unspeakable abuse. The deep desire of God, you see, that this world might know Jesus. And not Jesus as communicated through an angry parent or an abusive priest, or leaders who only understand the language of